Hey, the rest of you can grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 47, verse 28 is where we're going to begin this morning. And as you're making your way to that verse in your Bible, wasn't it good to have Kirby Myers with us last week, those of you who are here? Kirby faithfully taught the Word of God, and we talked about the Gospel, and it was just wonderful, and it was good for me to have him here all weekend, and just as a great friend, and our men to enjoy his teaching all weekend, and we want to make sure that anybody stands behind this pulpit believes what we believe about the Bible, that it is inerrant, it's sufficient, it's powerful, it's living and active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide even the soul and spirit, piercing our hearts. And my heart was pierced last week. And I know some of you ran out of here because you thought Kirby might ask you to explain the Gospel to him. That was the quickest we've cleared out of this building in a while. But we're going to keep looking at the Word of God. And by God's grace, we have three more weeks in Genesis. And I'm going to miss it. And it'll be a sad day here in 3 weeks when we do Genesis 50. For me, it will be. It has grown me and stretched me like never before. I thought going into Genesis that we would just do the first 11 chapters. And I was really challenged to finish the book. And it's been a challenge. It's been a challenge to be in a narrative for over 3 years. But I'm glad we did. And I think it's really been a blessing for me, and I think as our body as a whole. So we're going to go to the Lord and ask him to do what he's been doing over the last few years, and that is to take his word and plant it in our heart and bring about change for his glory. Let's do that. Lord, I just lead the rest of our people in prayer as our hearts are all bowed before you. And Lord, we have no hope of understanding your word or applying your word unless you move, unless you take your word and you plant it deep within our heart, Lord, and expose areas of sin in our life, encourage us where we need encouragement, build us up where we need to be built up, change us where we need change. Lord, we're at your mercy. So Lord, we ask for your mercy this morning. Take your word and work it in us and through us for your glory. And we pray this in the name of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, your Son Jesus. Amen. Well, the college from which I graduated, most of you have never heard of it and wouldn't really care where I went to college, but that's okay. Where I went to college, Georgetown College in Kentucky, that's not important. What is important, they required each student to take and pass a comprehensive exam in their major in order to graduate. Now, most colleges and universities don't require that, but Georgetown, and they did then, and I looked on their website this week as I was thinking about this, and they still do. You have to take a cumulative exam of your major to graduate and pass it. Not just take it, but actually pass it. Not only do you have to take a written comprehensive exam, but you have to take an oral comprehensive exam in front of at least 5 professors in your field of major. Now, you guys think I went to school and majored in football, didn't you? I did. No, I'm kidding. Those assistant coaches went easy on me. I'm kidding. But they just wanted to make sure when a student graduated that they had an important understanding and a general mature knowledge about the field of study they were getting ready to go serve in. I mean, Georgetown's name was on it. So they would make sure the people that were graduating from there were at least had a mature understanding of certain things. Obviously, they didn't expect us to know everything, but there were certain things that we should know and certain key areas of understanding that we should have matured in majoring the subject we majored in. I remember the day I was to take my comprehensive finals. They looked for me long and hard. No, I'm kidding. I'd reviewed my notes and textbooks over. Thanks, I didn't sell my textbooks back to the bookstore like most people did. And then they went buying books back so they could study for a comprehensive final. But I kept mine for some reason. And I just hoped after studying that I would have a mature knowledge of what they were looking for. And I'd exhausted all my eligibility in football, so there was really no reason to stay around. So I decided I might work hard and try to graduate. But in order for me to pass this comprehensive final, there needed to be evidence that my time studying in college had matured me academically in my was a communications major, and I was matured in that area. And thankfully, by the grace of God, they found evidence that I had matured in my understanding of the area of communications, which was my major, and I passed the comprehensive final and moved on to a new phase in my life. And our passage this morning is somewhat a comprehensive final for Jacob. He's been brought before the board, as you may say, of his major, and that is to glorify God. And he's kind of taken his comprehensive final. If you remember back in Genesis 29, Jacob had entered the University of Yahweh. You remember that sermon on the University of Yahweh? God needed to teach him a few things early on in his life. And the thing is that the University of Yahweh lasted his entire life. He never graduated. It wasn't like he got to a point and moved on. He was always in the University of Yahweh, and he had his ups and downs. There were things that he struggled with more than others. Yet the Lord was patient with him and kept teaching and maturing his servant Jacob. Well, now we come to the end of his life, right before graduation day. You know when graduation day is? Death. Death. Right before his death, it's graduation day. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see how the Lord matured his servant Jacob. From a man who trusted in himself, we saw that a lot with Jacob, didn't we? He trusted in his own strength, his own wisdom, many times made poor decisions. It wasn't a great man of faith in many instances, to a man who trusted in God, wholly and truly with his life. He was by no means perfect. He didn't understand everything. But at the end of his life, it was evident that the Lord had matured him greatly. So I ask you to join me this morning as we do look at Genesis 47 verse 28 through the end of chapter 48. And we're going to discover three evidences that the Lord matures his servants so we would embrace his maturing of us for his glory. Let's begin our study, and I'm going to read, starting verse 28 down through verse 7 in chapter 48, okay? Starting 47:28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my father, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came to Padan, Rachel died, to my sorrow, in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still more distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Well, it's in these verses we discover the first evidence that the Lord does mature servants. And that first evidence is his mature servant trust in his promises. And we see that in two ways here in these verses. The first way we see it is in verses 28 through 31 of chapter 47. It's in these verses we see the Lord had matured Jacob in such a way that Jacob trusted the Lord's promise of the land. Look with me there at verse 28. And we see that Jacob had lived 17 years in the land of Egypt. And this, what's interesting about this is the exact same amount of years that he had lived with obviously Joseph's in Egypt. He had lived with Joseph 17 years before Joseph was sold into slavery. So 17 of Joseph's first years, all right, now at the end of Jacob's life, he gets 17 more years with his son. What a grace. of God for that. And he's going to talk about that here in a little bit. But then we see in verse 29 that Jacob's death was near, so he called Joseph to himself to make this request. Now notice that request that he makes there in verse 29 to his son. In verse 30 he says, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my father, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place, in their burial place." Well, the phrase there, it says, "Place now your hand under my thigh," is a request to make a covenant or solemn promise. We saw it earlier in Genesis as well. And the fact that he uses these terms, these covenantal terms, shows that Jacob is serious about this request. This is not some just passing request that he might, the hopes that Joseph might come through. He said, "I want you to make a solemn vow. I want you to make a covenant with me right now about this. This is how serious I am about not being buried in Egypt." And Jacob's request is that he would be buried with his fathers in their burial place, where his father's burial place would be in the land of Canaan, obviously. And we learned earlier at the cave of Machpelah near Hebron, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, as well as Isaac and Rebekah. He wouldn't be buried with his family, with the other patriarchs. Well, at the end of verse 30, Joseph agrees to this oath, and he takes this oath to take Jacob's body out of Egypt and bury it with his fathers in the land of Canaan. Then in verse 31, Jacob has Joseph swear to him again. In a sense, it's like a double oath, just kind of to make sure. And this really second one is seen that not only is he making a promise to Jacob to take him back and bury him with his fathers, but he's also making a promise to God. It's just kind of a double oath, a double promise, a double covenant, just to assure that this happens. Well, why would Jacob be so earnest about having Joseph bury him in the land of Canaan? I mean, who cares? Right? I mean, where your body is buried? I mean, does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? Well, it did Jacob. And the reason why it meant so much to him is because it showed Jacob trusted the Lord's promise of the land. The Lord had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. The fact that Jacob wanted to be buried in the promised land was a declaration and a demonstration of his faith that the Lord would come through on his promise. That's what it was. Jacob's demand to be buried in the land of promise would also serve as a declaration of where he placed his hope. He didn't place his hope in Egypt, because the promises of God were not in Egypt. They were in the land of Canaan. So before he dies, he wants to make a declaration to all of his descendants, and all the original recipients of Genesis and the rest of his descendants, is that your hope is not in Egypt. Your hope is not in the things of the world. Your hope is in the land of promise. It's in Canaan. Place your hope in God. That's what this is. It's a symbol that I believe that God will come through on his promise of the land. And you need to too. And there's many things we need to believe, and we'll look at some of those things here in a little bit. Well, now notice the last phrase in verse 31. It says, "Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed." Here we see Jacob, or Israel, worship the Lord in faith that the Lord would fulfill his promise before it was actually fulfilled. He worships him. He took God at his word. God promised him. See what God promised him in Genesis 46:4. "I will go down with you to Egypt." This is before he goes to Egypt to see Joseph. "And I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." God promised him that. So he took God at his promise. And we'll see later on, next week at the end of Genesis 49, that Joseph kept his covenant to his father. He took him back, and he closed his eyes. Well, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob could be in the resurrection during the end times. No matter what you believe about the end times, all right, we're not going to get into that, but the real ultimate fulfillment of this is that he would reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial reign, with Old and New Testament saints. That could be an ultimate fulfillment here. But the key here is that Jacob trusted the Lord's promise of the land and worshiped the Lord in advance for fulfilling that promise. How many times do we worship the Lord in advance for things? We always wait around and say, "God, all right, you do something and I'll worship you." And see, that's a man-centered worship. We worship God for who he is. And he comes through whether we worship him or not. but let's enjoy worshiping just like Jacob did. Well, the second way in which we see the fact that the Lord matures a servant, or the Lord's mature servant, trust in his promises is found in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 48. It's in these verses that the Lord we see the Lord mature Jacob in such a way that Jacob trusts the Lord's promise of a great nation. He trusts the promise of a land. Now he's going to trust the Lord in this promise of a great nation. In verse 1 there, chapter 48, we see Joseph had been informed that his father was sick. So in response to that, all right, he brings his two sons, all right, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, why do I keep pronouncing Ephraim? I mean, I don't know how we get Ephraim from that, because it doesn't even, you pronounce in English, you don't get Ephraim. But we always say Ephraim. I've already heard that. And I began to look at this week, and I said, how do we get Ephraim from that? There's no way you can get Ephraim from that. Unless you're from the United States of America, probably. It's really Ephraim, all right? It even sounds more Hebrew, doesn't it? But kind of like Fremin, all right? Although that's not Hebrew. But we're not sure of the distance of here between 47 and 48. It had to be quickly, because he understood he was dying, and he calls Joseph, makes a request. Now Joseph hears his father is sick, and he comes and responds and brings his two sons. Then in verse 2, we see that Jacob, when he heard that his son was coming for a visit, he does everything he can to sit up in bed to see his son. Everything. He mustered all his strength to sit up and greet him. And notice what Jacob says to Joseph when Joseph comes before him in verses 3 and 4. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Jacob recalls when the Lord had appeared to him at Luz, or it's also Bethel. And actually, he had appeared to him two times. One, as he was fleeing his brother Esau, as he's leaving the land, God appeared to him. And the other, as he's coming back into the land at Bethel or Luz, God appeared to him. Both times, in both instances, he reiterated the promise, the covenant to Abraham, that I'll give you this land, and I will make you a great nation. The whole Abrahamic covenant, he reiterated that both times when he comes to Bethel. So here, Jacob's recalling that, and he's sharing this with Joseph and Joseph's sons as they're listening on. And he summarizes that. Look at these phrases in verses 3 and 4, chapter 48, summarizing the Lord's promise to him. I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples. You will have descendants. It's talking about people, a great nation. All these phrases point to that promise that God had made, that he would have many descendants. We initially saw the promise made to Abraham back in 12:2. This is one part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was passed on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will make you a great nation. Does God come through on his promises? Every time. Every time. And Jacob knew it. And he wanted to make sure that his son knew that. And his sons knew that. But he's recalling how God had made that promise. Now look at verse 5. This is really interesting. Here we see Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see this in the words. Look, it says, now your two sons, and look on a little further, it says, are mine. And some might say, yeah, they're yours in the sense that they're your grandsons. But that's not what this means here. The context tells us what it means. Look at the rest of it. It says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Now, Reuben and Simeon were Jacob's two oldest sons. And he's saying that Ephraim and Manasseh are just like them. They have the same rights and privileges now as all the rest of my sons. That's what he's saying. He's adopting them. Joseph Joseph was not having his inheritance ripped away. He's actually getting a double portion because it's going to come through two of his sons. And most people refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, but in reality there were 13. 13. Ephraim and Manasseh represented Joseph. And Levi, the tribe of Levi, didn't get an inheritance in the land. So there were 12 sections of land. Their inheritance was the Lord, it says the tribe of Levi. But the other 12, which included Ephraim and Manasseh, all right, they got land. So there's really 13, if you want to get picky, okay? 13 tribes of Israel. They sometimes refer to as the half tribes of Israel. But they would get the same as all the rest of the brothers. Well, verse 6 speaks of how the rest of Joseph's family would be his, but they would be identified, not necessarily with Joseph under Joseph's name, but they would be identified with his sons. Ephraim and Manasseh. And the fact that Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons and promises them the inheritance, all right? He does promise them inheritance. Now look at the context. It's the context of him recalling the Lord's promise of a great nation. And he's saying, you're going to be part of this great nation. In other words, Jacob trusted the Lord's promise of a great nation here by doing this. And then in verse 7, now this is really interesting. Jacob recalls how his beloved Rachel had died in the land of Canaan, and he had a barrier there. Why would Jacob bring up Rachel here? Was he just an old man reminiscing of the old days? You know how old people sometimes tell the same story over and over again? You know how old people tell the same story over and over again? You know how the old people, you know how it happens sometimes? Some of you can relate. Okay, I don't think that was the case here with Jacob. Instead, it seems that he brings Rachel in to honor her. Remember that Rachel was Jacob's beloved wife, his favorite one, right? And she only bore him two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And in adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, in a sense, he was giving Rachel two more sons. And also pointing that also she would be part of this great nation. And her descendants would come through these two guys too. Not just two, but four really. Joseph, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. It's a way to honor his favorite wife, Rachel, through his favorite son, Joseph. Isn't that beautiful? But it's also pointing to the fact that Jacob trusted in the Lord's promise of a great nation. Well, here in our first section of Scripture this morning, the evidence that the Lord matures his servant is seen in the fact that Jacob trusted the Lord's promises. His promises of land and his promises to make them a great nation. Is there evidence that the Lord is maturing you and I in our area, in the area of trusting his promises? Does your life show that you trust him for the promise he has made to you in his word? Notice how the Lord's promises are referred to in 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. I love that. His promises are precious. They're magnificent. Consider this precious and magnificent promise the Lord makes in Matthew 6:31-33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And also consider this precious and magnificent promise that's similar to that in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now here's a question. Do we trust these promises of God in the midst of our economic recession? Do we really? Do we really trust God for those promises, his precious and magnificent promises in our economic recession? I still laugh at that. We're the richest country in the world. But we have an economic recession and it is affecting people. Our actions and our attitudes and our words will tell whether we trust these promises of God. Some people have used words like, these are uncertain times. Now, I'm getting ready to knock your vocabulary down. How many words is that? These are uncertain. Four words. At least don't put them together. These are uncertain times. Those should not be in our vocabulary. There is nothing uncertain about these times. Instead, it is certain that the Lord will keep his promises to his people to take care of their needs. That's certain. That is certain. He will keep his promises to take care of our, let me say this, needs. That means we'll have three cars in the driveway, but he will take care of our needs that we might bring him glory. We trust the promises of God, not the uncertainty of riches. I've heard believers speak in terms and act in ways that show that they don't really trust the Lord's precious and magnificent promises. Instead, they show that their hope is in the things and promises of this world. What a great opportunity we have in these times to show forth how truly we do believe in the Lord's precious and magnificent promises. Isn't this a great opportunity for us to show forth that we do trust in him and he is faithful to come through on his promises? Lord, help us to do that for his glory. Well, we've now discovered the first evidence that the Lord matures his servant. His mature servant trusts his promises. Let's now look at the next section of our passage of Scripture in verses 8-20 of chapter 48. This is really a it's, you know, I get excited about every section. It's my favorite passage of Scripture this morning until we get to the last two verses, okay? When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his hand on Ephraim's head, his right hand on Ephraim's hand, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel pronounce blessings, saying, "May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So, awesome passage of Scripture. We'll see how awesome it is here as we look at the second evidence that the Lord matures his servant. His mature servant trusts in his gracious plan. His mature servant trusts in his gracious plan. Look now with me at verse 8 again, at Jacob's question here. Jacob asks, Joseph brings him before him, and they're standing there. He says, "Who are these?" Now, some scholars believe this was not really a real question, like he didn't know who they were. But rather, these are words from an ancient adoption ceremony. And this is interesting when you look at this passage. Now, if it were an ancient adoption ceremony, these words, "Who are these?" would be similar to the word you hear in a wedding. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? It's a question, right? And the answer to that would be, "Her mother and I." Now, look at the parallel answer that Joseph gave in response in verse 9. He says, "These are my sons whom God has given me." All right, and this is followed by Jacob's kiss and embrace in verse 9, furthering the adoption ceremony. Finally, there is the formal presentation of Joseph of his sons to Jacob with the axing in verse 12. Look there, it says, "Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. He presented them to his father." Whether this was a formal adoption ceremony, ancient adoption ceremony, or just an informal but passionate interaction between family members, the result is the same. Ephraim and Manasseh are presented to Jacob to be blessed. That's what's going on here. The fact that the blessing of these boys is at the forefront and is seen from Jacob's words in verse 9. Look what it says there. "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." We also see that Jacob is overwhelmed by God's grace from his words in verse 11. "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." It's an amazing act of grace for the Lord to let Jacob see his son, Joseph, who he thought was dead. But now God's adding grace upon grace and letting him see his sons as well. Jacob didn't deserve this gift. For up to this point, his life had been described as a lack of faith, not as faithful. He understood it was underserved, so he responded properly. And just a side note here, how should we respond to God's grace in our life? Be overwhelmed, be astounded by God's grace. Because we don't deserve God's grace, we deserve His wrath. Every time there's a blessing in your life, we shouldn't look at it like, "Well, I deserve that. I just worked harder than everybody else." That's the American way, right? We work harder and we get what we deserve. If we want what we deserve, we get the wrath of God. So don't ask what you deserve. Ask for grace and celebrate like he did. But that's not the main point of this passage, but it merits our attention. For the main point, we see, let's get back to that, in verse 13, we see Joseph present his sons in the proper way before his father so they can be blessed. He puts Ephraim, the youngest, all right, puts him forward and makes sure that he's at Jacob's left hand, and he makes sure that Manasseh, the oldest, is at the right hand. And this is significant to be at the right hand because that's the place of honor and blessing of the firstborn. Then in verse 14, it starts off with this word, but. And this indicates that the intention of Joseph in verse 13 is getting ready to be turned up on its head. But it should shock us. Well, what's going to happen? Instead of reaching straight forward with his hands, Jacob crosses him. And he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. The oldest got the left hand. The youngest got the right hand. Back in verse 5, Jacob had placed with his words Ephraim before Manasseh. I don't know if you noticed that. Even his words, at the beginning of the chapter, it was Manasseh and Ephraim, and then Jacob, when he mentions them, all right, he mentions them in the order of Ephraim first. And now he does it with his actions, placing one before the other, younger before the older. And we'll see the significance of that here in just a moment. First, look briefly at the blessing that Jacob bestows on these young men. It's a threefold blessing, all right, in verses 15 and 16. Notice the words in verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Right, this is the point to the promise of God. See, he's referring to his fathers again, the promise of God. That God keeps his promises. Now look at the next words in verse 15. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. It points to the provision of God. And then finally in verse 16, the angel. That's who he battled with at Peniel, and they had a wrestling match. Remember that? The angel of the Lord, who is most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But we know it's referred to as the Lord. But the angel who has redeemed me from all evil points to the protection of God. So in the name of the sovereign Lord, who keeps his promises, who provides and protects his people, Jacob now blesses Ephraim and Manasseh with these words in verse 16. Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's basically passing on the Abrahamic blessing to these two sons of Joseph. This blessing was obviously a great blessing, but we find that Joseph's not happy about what's going on. Shouldn't he be celebrating? Man, he's passing them on to my sons. This is great. Look at verse 17. We find out just how unhappy he is. Joseph, look what it says. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. His father had it all wrong. Joseph was determined, so determined that he would grasp his father's hand. And this grasp is not a little like this. It's a firm grasp to remove it from Ephraim's head. Then in verse 18, Joseph instructs his father with the firm words, "Not so, my father." He's exasperated. Everyone knows that the older sons have received the first and the best blessing conferred with the right hand. Everybody knows that. The oldest son. I love what Kent Hughes says here. He sheds some great light on what's going on probably in Joseph's mind as Jacob performed this act on his two sons. Joseph is appalled. His father had transgressed every tradition from the Nile to the Euphrates. Joseph knew his sons intimately, and there could be no logical reason for Jacob to elevate Ephraim over Manasseh. All Manasseh's years had been lived with the privilege and expectation of the firstborn. As Manasseh's father, Joseph had worked to instill firstborn character and a requisite sense of responsibility in his oldest boy. This humiliation was an undeserved wound. Why had the old man crossed his hands? It was the stress of the moment. He's getting ready to die, and he got him confused. Surely his father was just old and mixed up. It was a sure sign that he was just getting old. Or was it? Well, look at verses 19 and 20 tell us. They give us the answer. If it's old age or not. We see this in Jacob's words in verse 19. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. I know what I'm doing. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." The last phrase there in verse 20 summarizes what took place here. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. He knew what he was doing. This was not a senior moment. It was purposeful. It was planned. The Lord had obviously communicated to Jacob that he wanted him to place Ephraim before Manasseh. It was an act of faith on Jacob's part to do this. In fact, when God is illustrating faith to the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, he uses this very act by Jacob as an example of faith. Now, we can think of some other things, like his wrestling with the angel at Peniel, right? The great act of faith by Jacob. He doesn't mention that. When he wants to illustrate faith in Jacob's life in Hebrews 11, look what he says. In Hebrews 11, 21, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. God tells us this was an act of faith. Why is this blessing an act of faith by Jacob? It's an act of faith because he went against human tradition and wisdom in placing Ephraim before Manasseh. In this act, the Lord is once again showing us that he is not bound by the traditions and wisdom of men when carrying out his sovereign plan. He is not bound by that. He has shown us this over and over in Genesis. Just think about Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He was a pagan moon worshiper. Did he merit God choosing him to be the father of the Hebrew nation? No, he demerited the wrath. He merited the wrath of God. And how about this? How about choosing Isaac over Ishmael? And we saw that Isaac sometimes acts worse than Ishmael. And yet he chose Isaac the younger over Ishmael. And then we have, of course, Jacob and Esau. And from what we have recorded in Scripture, it looks like Jacob was way worse than Esau in many, many counts. That God chose the younger over the older. The Lord is not bound by our rules when it comes to carrying out his plan. This is an act of grace. Neither of these young men deserved the right of the firstborn. Yet the Lord chose to give it to one over the other. Again, I like what Kent Hughes says about grace. God's grace must never become captive to position or privilege or heredity or expectation or tradition or convention or disposition. God's grace is sovereign. It cannot be tamed. The economy of grace operates on its own principles, humbling human wisdom and exalting the unlikely, so the last are often first and the first last. Jacob shows that the Lord has matured him here by trusting in the Lord's gracious plan. Is there evidence that the Lord is maturing us and trusting him for his gracious plan? The Lord's way is not our way. And if you want to play by man's rules of fairness and justice, at least our definition of that, you'll miss out. Because God doesn't play with fairness or our understanding of justice. He plays with grace. Consider what the Lord writes to Paul in 1 Corinthians 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I'll count myself in one of those foolish people. I want to be counted as a fool. I want to be counted as an idiot if that means I'm included in this. And God has chosen the weak, count me in and being weak, things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base, put me at base as well, things of the world. And the despised, I'll be despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We must remember that God's blessings on us do not come because of our good works or something good in us, but they come solely because of the sovereign grace of God, which he is free to bestow as he wills. That's what makes it grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's grace. And we show evidence of maturing in the area of trusting the Lord's gracious plan by humbling, pointing to the grace of God in our actions and our attitudes and our words. If you were to ask me how I was doing this morning, what would I say? Better than I deserve. Now, do we believe that? Do we really believe we're doing better than I deserve? I say that all the time. And for people who don't understand it, they say, well, that's kind of a negative way to look at life. Oh, come on, you're better than that. No, I'm not. I don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve even to be breathing now. Yes, I'm forgiven. And God has bestowed his saving grace. But if I sin right now and he takes my life, I can't complain. God is so gracious, and we have to keep reminding ourselves. We always have a world. We have an enemy that makes us think that we deserve something other than justice, other than the wrath of God. We deserve nothing but that. But God is gracious. And that makes you want to celebrate it, doesn't it? When you understand that. This was God's gracious plan, and he does this again to show it's all about grace, not about us. Well, as we discovered here in our passage this morning, that about Jacob's last days, and the first evidences that the Lord matures his people, his mature servant trusts in his promises, and his mature servant trusts in his gracious plan. Let's look at these last two verses in chapter 48. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow." Here we discover the third evidence that the Lord matures his servant. His mature servant proclaims his faithfulness. Look at verses 21 and 22 here. We see Jacob proclaim the Lord's faithfulness in two ways. First, he proclaims the Lord's faithfulness with his words. All right, and that's in verse 21. He says to his son Joseph, "God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Jacob tells Joseph that even though he's dying, the Lord will be faithful to his promise. That's what he's saying. He's going to be faithful, and he's telling his son this. He's proclaiming the Lord's faithfulness with his words. Not only does he proclaim the Lord's faithfulness with his words, but also he proclaims the Lord's faithfulness with his actions. Look at verse 22. He says to his son Joseph, "I will give one portion more than your brothers." Now the word portion here has many different possible meanings. Lots of different translations say ridge, mountain slope, Shechem. All right? Whatever they are, whatever the exact meaning is, the key here is he's giving him a piece of the land in Canaan that he actually owns. He's giving that to his son Joseph. Jacob, by doing this, was proclaiming the Lord's faithfulness by this action of giving his son a piece of the land. By doing this, Jacob is communicating to Joseph that the Lord will be faithful to bring his people back into the land again. That's what he's communicating to him. It's like a down payment, guaranteeing the rest will come. Here's your little plot of land. Like God promised we'd get the whole land, but guess what? It's all coming. It's a guarantee. It's much like the guarantee that God makes to us. And it's not based upon us, it's based upon his faithfulness. He makes to us, as seen in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. It's the word arabone. It's also sometimes use the word earnest. It's earnest money. We have some realtors here that understand what earnest money is. We all have all of us probably understand what earnest. You put money up, and it's a guarantee you're going to come through on that. And this is God's guarantee. He will come through on all his promise to us, to take us home, to be with him for all eternity. And Jacob's act here is very much like that. It's a promise. It's declaring with his actions to his son that God is faithful, proclaiming the faithfulness of God. Or is there evidence that the Lord is maturing you in the area of proclaiming his faithfulness? As we mentioned before, this economic recession is a great opportunity for us to proclaim that he is faithful. Do we live like he is faithful and will be faithful and therefore proclaim his faithfulness with our words and our actions? It's also important to note that Jacob proclaimed the Lord's faithfulness to who? His son. His son. Are we proclaiming the Lord's faithfulness to our children? S. Lewis Johnson rightly says, "Some people are more interested in their girls having grace in their feet than grace in their heads. And they're more interested in their sons being successful in business or being able to hit a home run than they are in having them to know the Lord God is faithful." We have failed if we have not proclaimed the faithfulness of the Lord to our children, and instead help them lay up treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy. God, help us that we would not do that. Well, is there evidence that the Lord is maturing us this morning? His servants here at Grace. I see some. That's always good for me to see these things when I look at the Word. I think about our people. Yeah, there's evidence that God is maturing the people at Grace in these areas. But we can mature some more, can't we? I know I can. And ask you to follow me in asking God, "Lord, I need to mature. I need to mature in the area of trusting you for your promises, because I don't trust you like I should. And Lord, I need to mature in the area of trusting in your gracious plan, because I'd like to get credit sometimes. But that's not God's ways. And Lord, I'd like to mature in the area of proclaiming your faithfulness to my children and to the people around me. Lord, help me. May that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, that is our prayer. Mature us. And Lord, may there be evidence in our lives that you are maturing us so that you would be glorified and not us. Lord, help us trust in your promises, to trust in your grace, and to be faithful to proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.